come as far as verse 10 of Philippians 4, where we read, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." So Paul rejoices once again when he thinks of the love that the Philippians have shown toward him in sending the recent care package. It seems that the church at Philippi shared their material things with Paul more than any other fellowship. Mm-hmm. Paul wrote to the churches about these matters when necessary. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is a lengthy passage I want to read, but there are several points here that are important in considering this. Paul was being challenged as to his apostleship by false teachers who had come into Corinth. And so in verse 3, he says, "My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock?" Rhetorical questions. "Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope." He wrote this for us and not for the, you know, the person who had an ox was going to take care of their ox because they were valuable and they earned for them. So, you know, it's really about giving people their due. He says to them, "If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you," and they were doing so, "are we not even more? Nevertheless," this is where Paul differentiates, "nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the Lord? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." Now, there are many groups out there, cultic groups, who will attack Christian pastors and Christian groups because those pastors are getting a salary or they're earning a living. And they obviously ignore or are ignorant of this passage of the scripture. "The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." It's not required. Paul didn't do it. But it is a legitimate thing when it takes place. In verse 15, then he says again, but I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. I'm not telling you you have to do this. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with the stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And he goes on, making, you know, to the Jews, I'm as a Jew to the Gentiles, as a Gentile, and so forth. In Acts 20, verses 33 through 35, when Paul's speaking for the last time to the elders at Ephesus, in verse 33 of Acts 20, he says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. An object lesson. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So giving entails a blessing. More than receiving is a blessing because you're getting some, right? But giving entails a greater blessing. And this quote, this he's quoting the words of Jesus, and this is a quote that's not found in any of the Gospels. This is something that Jesus had said to Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 through 9. Paul addresses this question again. And in verse 7 he says, did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? You know, maybe they thought, well, this Paul guy, he's not worth much because he's not even asking for anything. You know? And he says, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And Paul's using some hyperbole here. He never, you know, he didn't go into the donation box and get the money out, you know, and take off. He never robbed a church. Nor did he receive wages, really. If they sent him something, he received it. He accepted it. But he wasn't really on payroll with any of the churches. You know, back in the, with the founding of this fellowship in 71, I don't know, I didn't show up till 73. But in 73, we would, you know, we were meeting in the barn there. Not a wealthy fellowship. And we had like a pot-bellied stove in the middle of the loft? It wasn't real warm in there.
In the winter time. Guitar with inserts for
fingerless gloves. Anyway, during that time, we would pass. Was it a hat?
Oh, it was fun.
We passed something. Seems like it was a hat or something. And our founding pastor, Mike Miller, he would say, you know, if you want to give, just put it in here. And if you have a need, then you can take up to $5 out. And he said, and if you need more than that, then come and talk to us and, you know, we'll see about doing that. So, but he says in verse 9, when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. Who are the brethren from Macedonia? Excuse me. Philippians. They were in Macedonia. There were other churches in Macedonia. Some of them may have helped, but the Philippians definitely. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you, so I will keep myself. So apparently Paul never sent out an appeal letter to churches asking for donations to fund his prison ministry. Moffat translates verse 10 as, for what you lacked was never the care but the chance of showing it. And someone else said, they have been concerned but they lacked the opportunity to help. Many Christians today have the opportunities but they lack the concern. Philippians 4:11 and 12, he says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and that's brought low or humbled. And I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I think he learned how to be abased more than he learned how to abound, just from looking at his life. Someone says, how had the apostle learned such a lesson? Simply in this way. He was confident that he was in the will of God. He knew that wherever he was or in whatever circumstances he found himself, he was there by divine appointment. If he was hungry, it was because God wanted him to be hungry. And if he was full, it was because his Lord had so planned it. Busily and faithfully engaged in the service of his King, he could say, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Paul speaks of something he has learned. A person may learn through instruction and experience. We've all been instructed in the thing Paul has learned, but it does not mean that we have learned it. I think this is one of those things for which instruction alone does not suffice. We must learn this by experience. Someone said, contentment is not complacency, nor is it a false peace based on ignorance. The complacent believer is unconcerned about others, while the contented Christian wants to share his blessings. Contentment is not escape from the battle, but rather an abiding peace and confidence in the midst of the battle. Paul writes that he's glad of the gift, but that he's not in need. Perhaps he does not want them to deprive themselves any further to help him. But I think his concept of being in need had changed. He says that he has learned to be content regardless of the state he is in. There was a song in the 60s, some of you may remember it, that went, I just dropped in to see what condition my condition was in. That's what we hippies did in the 60s. We tried to figure out what state we were in, and it wasn't the state of Indiana. We were trying to find ourselves. What? We lost ourselves? People talk about finding Jesus. We were the ones who were lost, not him. He's never needed to be found. It's like an emphasis on the wrong syllable. And if you're in him, it's because he found you. And you said, save me, I am lost. Amen. And he's always looking for those who are lost and who will respond to him. Well, Paul said he has learned to be content. He has learned to be both full and hungry, that is, with contentment. To abound and suffer need while being content. It wasn't the way he began. It was something he learned. And when he had learned it, he could say, I know. Now I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. This reminds me of something said of Jesus in Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. It says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now he never disobeyed, but he learned what it meant to obey through the things he suffered. He didn't suffer until he was incarnated. And it says, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Well, he was always perfect, but he hadn't been tested. And as he was tested, he became perfected by remaining perfect through all that he experienced. He learned some things as a human being in relationship to his Father, trusting and walking with his Father. So Paul learned contentment. Learning contentment is a great place to be. This will also be a great relief from anxiety, as we read back in verse 6. Being content is not truly possible without a trust in the promises of God or in the God of promises. When God promises that he will meet your needs, God, your maker and redeemer, then you can rest without anxiety. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, we read last week, we'll read it again. He says, let your conduct be without covetousness. That's wanting more. It's equated with idolatry in another of Paul's letters. He said, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. And how can you do that? He himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord's my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Being content is not limited to the physical or the material. It can also apply to the spiritual. Are we satisfied with Jesus? Are we satisfied with his word? Do we need spiritual supplements because Jesus is not enough? Are we foraging outside of his provision for satisfaction and contentment? Contentment goes beyond things, and things are likely the lowest level of contentment. Someone said, contentment is really greater than riches, for if contentment does not produce riches, it usually doesn't, may never. If it doesn't produce riches, it achieves the same object by banishing the desire for them. So true contentment goes to the fullness of one's relationship with the Most High God. This is what Paul is saying he has learned. The Lord is present. He's the good shepherd for all who trust in him. He knows his sheep, and his sheep know his voice, and they follow him, as we read in John 10. John 10, 14 and 15, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. We are not sheep without a shepherd. We are the sheep of his pasture. A good shepherd who keeps the sheep safe and makes sure their needs are met. This is the one who cares for us. In Psalm 23, you probably know this, you may have memorized this. David, young shepherd, he learned a lot of things as a shepherd that the Lord used in his life later on as king. And he writes in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He was taking what he had learned, caring for sheep, and applying that to his God, who is a shepherd of him. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. The contentedness of knowing that God is with him. Your rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We can be content because he has promised to always be present with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. He has promised to be with those who believe always, even to the end of the age, according to Matthew 28:20. So we can be content in any situation. Paul wrote about this later to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. Beginning in verse 3, he says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. Now he's talking about this teaching otherwise. He's just been talking about, in immediate context, as servants and masters, or bondservants and masters, slaves and masters. And he says, if they don't agree with this, teach according to this doctrine, which accords with godliness, verse 4, he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a gain or a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Some people are only interested in what they can gain from an association with the name of Jesus or association with Christianity. But Paul notes also, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. In the weather we're having here in Indiana, I would like to have a lot of warm clothing if I'm going to be content with food and clothing. I'd like to have a little shelter, but that's an add-on. having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. So we can't carry anything out, right? But we can send stuff ahead by giving to the Lord, giving to His work. Life is not ultimately about this world or this age. The world's passing away. The next world is eternal. 1 Corinthians 15:19, that chapter on resurrection, Paul writes, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And later on in verse 32, he says, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. All our hope is in that resurrection. Job 13:15, Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. And then we come to Philippians 4 and verse 13, where we read, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Literally, this is, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. One man paraphrased this as, I'm ready for anything through the strength of the one who lives within me. This famous verse is absolutely true to those whom God has called according to His purpose. He will give you the ability to accomplish anything He desires or commands you to do. And those things He has called you to do, He will equip you for them, so that those things will be accomplished. The context, however, is not what many who think this, who know this isolated scripture alone, presume it to be. It does not speak of great exploits, miracles, or mighty feats of power. If God has that in store for you, then He can certainly accomplish it in you. There's no shortage of the things He can accomplish, and as His instrument, you also may be empowered to do His work. I forgot to bring my prop. Oh. Corrie Ten Boom. Mentioned her last week. You know, if you haven't read The Hiding Place or some of her other books, they're really special. They're a blessing. But she would illustrate this truth by using a glove. She points out that a glove in itself can do nothing. It just lays there, limp and useless. But if a hand is in the glove, it can do anything the hand can do. It's probably fine. It's probably okay. Thank you. Paul had already experienced so much that was only done by the enablement of Christ Jesus. He was confident that anything else the Lord planned for him, He would provide all the strength that would be needed. In contrast, Jesus told His apostles, and this is true of us, in John 15 and verse 5, He said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. You're just like a glove in the things of God. The context of Paul's assertion is that he can do all things, however, this context is in being able to be abased or abound, to go hungry or to eat plentifully. This may be more difficult than doing exploits or performing miracles when it comes to being content. If we should experience hardship in the U.S., believers will have to learn in practice to be content. Few of us have had to face such conditions, and it's often more difficult to be content when you are the one being abased while others are abounding. But even in abounding, discontent can be prevalent. Many men have testified that wealth does not provide satisfaction, and many lives have proven it to be so. I understand it's a spurious quote concerning John D. Rockefeller. He supposedly was asked, how much more money do you need? And he said, $1 more. But this is often the mindset of men. One of our former presidents said, now, what we're doing, I want to be clear, we're not trying to push financial reform because we begrudge success that's fairly earned. Depending on how they define fairly earned, right? to continue the quote, I mean, I do think at a certain point you've made enough money. You remember that quote, anybody? I noticed that he kept making money after he was president in oodles and gobs. When a man came to Jesus and wanted him to tell his brother to divide the inheritance with him, Jesus gave a warning. This is Luke 12, starting in verse 15. He said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And then he spoke this parable to them about the ground of a certain rich man that yielded plentifully, and his crops were growing and growing. And he couldn't figure out, what am I going to do with these crops? I've got to keep all my crops. And so he pulled down his barns. This was his plan. Pull down his barns, build bigger barns. Verse 19, it says, I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? And Jesus said this, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Someone has said, prosperity has done more damage to believers than has adversity. I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. The church in Laodicea. Revelation 3. Treasure for self and rich toward God tend to be mutually exclusive. There are some who have riches who are also successful in being rich toward God. It is those who understand that they have a stewardship over the riches of God or the riches that God has provided. One particular man that I think of in regard to this is George Mueller. I don't know if you've read any of his story or his history. It said of him, I saw this in more than one place, he raised 10,000 orphans on nothing but prayer. And when he started doing this, he wanted to show that God would provide for a work without appealing for funds to anybody. That if it was God's work, that he would provide. And there were times when it was very nip and tuck, you know, like when he had the 300 orphans gathered for breakfast and no milk. And outside in the street, a milk truck breaks down. The guy comes in and says, boy, we got all this milk, but it's going to spoil by the time we can get it somewhere. Do you want it? No. Someone said, it seems strange in this day of 20th century commercialism to hear a servant of the Lord who is not begging for money, but who, on the contrary, admits having sufficient. The unrestrained begging campaigns of the present day are an abomination in the sight of God and a reproach to the name of Christ. They are completely unnecessary. Hudson Taylor, the founder of China Inland Mission, once said, God's work carried out in God's way will never lack God's resources. You might recognize it's very similar to Chuck Smith's adage, where God guides, God provides. The trouble today is that we have failed to distinguish between working for God and the work of God. It is possible to engage in so-called Christian service, which might not be the will of God at all. Where there is an abundance of money, there is always the greatest danger of embarking on ventures which might not have the divine sanction. To quote Hudson Taylor once again, what we greatly need to fear is not insufficient funds, but too much unconsecrated funds. Someone else said, God has not promised to supply all our greeds. When the child of God is in the will of God, serving for the glory of God, then he will have every need met. Now, God gives instructions to those who are wealthy in this world, and most of us in the United States, or perhaps the divided states, is the condition for the past decades. Anyway, we're wealthy in terms of the world. We, you know, many of us live richer than kings lived in the past. Now, First Timothy chapter 6, First Timothy once again, Paul addresses this, and he says, verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. As Jesus talked about treasures on earth and treasures in heaven. If we go up from there to verse 9 and 10, Paul says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts or desires which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Going on to Philippians 4, 14 through 17, we read, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Someone said, it's remarkable how these seemingly unimportant details are recorded forever in God's precious word. This teaches us that what is given to the Lord's servants is given to the Lord. He is interested in every cent. He records all that is done as to him, and he rewards with good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, as we'll see Jesus said. Even after he departed Philippi for Thessalonica, they sent support to him at least twice, and Paul was only in Thessalonica for a short time. Giving to God's work and those in need is a way to ensure that fruit abounds to your account. Being fruitful for God is a desire that he places within the hearts of those who love him because it reflects his own heart. It has been said that you cannot outgive God, or God will not be indebted to every man, or to any man. How could he ever be, even if he did not give more, since he's already given treasure beyond counting? Mm-hmm. 2 Corinthians 9:15 says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. He has already far outgiven everyone, even those who do not believe. 2 Corinthians 9, once again, verses 6 through 12, says, this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. You know, the Lord doesn't need our money. He wants our heart. And he knows that often the two are connected, you know. So if he can get our money, he's getting our heart and getting closer to our heart. In verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he's given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He says, now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything, for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but is also abounding through many thanksgivings to God. A couple more passages on this sowing and reaping. Luke 6:38, Jesus speaking, he says, give, and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. This is a promise that can only be claimed by faith. And it doesn't give any time measures here. All we can know is that, hey, God will be faithful to what he said. So I can give. Galatians 6, verses 7 through 10. And not speaking just of giving of money or finances. He says in verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Philippians 4, 18 through 20. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. It is a good thing that Paul has learned to abound, since he has now received an abundance from the church at Philippi. The account of the church will abound with fruit as a result of their giving to God's work. In addition, God will supply all their need as a result of their generosity toward his servant. And this will not be according to their gift, but according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You notice it's not out of his riches, which is a different measure, but according to his riches. It's going to align with the riches of God. Someone has said, how vast then is the range of an apparently local kindness? We thought we were ministering to a pauper, and in reality, we were conversing with the king. We imagined that the fragrance would be shut up in a petty neighborhood, and lo, the sweet aroma steals through the universe. We thought we were dealing only with Paul, and we find that we were ministering to Paul's Savior and Lord. Again, many know of the promise of verse 19, but do not know the context of the verse. This, my God shall supply all your need. Someone said we should notice that this promise follows the description of their faithful stewardship. God will definitely supply the needs of his sheep. But this promise is in response to the, quote, sweet-smelling aroma, the acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. This compares the offering of the church to the sacrifices of the old covenant that were pleasing to God and smelled sweet to him. And the only other time these words are used in the New Testament, it's about Jesus. Back in Ephesians 5 and verse 2, we're told, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. These words indicate primarily a heart of sacrifice to God that was reflected in the physical sacrifice. A sacrifice apart from a proper heart condition was not and is not pleasing to God. Neither money nor giving of goods can buy God's favor. In Psalm 51:17, David's famous psalm after his sin and its repentance, he says, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And then we read in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Dealing with the mind as we have in Philippians so much. Philippians 4, 21 through 23, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So Paul's first imprisonment in Rome has resulted in the conversion of a number of members of Nero's household. Members unnamed. Someone reminds us that Christians, like spiders, find their way into kings' palaces. That's Proverbs 30, 28. Doesn't say Christians, of course. These spiders find their way in. The gospel knows no boundaries. It can penetrate the most forbidding walls. It can plant itself in the very midst of those who are seeking to exterminate it. truly the gates of Hades shall not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. Someone said, by this Caesar's household, he designates the functionaries and servants and slaves of the emperor's household with whom Paul, as a prisoner for several years, undoubtedly came in contact on several occasions. In response to the book of Philippians and its exhortations, here are some practices in response. You know, the book has a lot to do throughout with our mind and what we do with our mind, and it has a lot to say about joy, and those two things are definitely connected. So these are some things you might think about doing. It's just suggested by something that somebody that I read. One, you can surrender your mind to the Lord at the beginning of each day. Two, you can let the Holy Spirit renew your mind through the Word, which we all need to be doing anyway. Third, as you pray, ask God to give you that day a single mind, a submissive mind, a spiritual mind, and a secure mind. Four, during the day, mind your mind. There's something out there called mindfulness. That's not what we're talking about. Mind your mind. If you notice that your thoughts are going astray, then you realize and you can call them back. Or if you realize that you need to confess something and repent, you can do that. Number five, guard the gates of your mind. I know at least two gates. I think John Bunyan's Holy War. He talks about the eye gate and the ear gate. Anybody remember another gate? Guard the gates of your mind.
Bob, the one scripture that brings, the Lord always brings to my mind when my mind starts wandering or the enemy tries to taunt me, he says, cast down all imaginations, every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring it into captivity to the obedience of God.
Absolutely.
And I'll tell you what, that really works. Because it just automatically turns your mind.
Yeah, we did connect that passage with the Philippians because there is so much about the mind here. And then finally, remember that your joy is not meant to be a selfish thing. It is God's way of glorifying Christ and helping others through you. So let your joy abound and let it show. You know, I'm not very emotionally demonstrative. It's all inside, but someday it'll break out.
What was number two about?
Number two was let the Holy Spirit renew your mind through the Word. Anybody else need any repeated?
Number five.
Five is guard the gates of your mind.
Four, it must be four.
Four during the day, mind your mind.
Mind your mind.
Oh, yeah. What was the one you were saying spiritually and
three.
Three, as you pray, ask God to give you that day a single mind, a submissive mind, a spiritual mind, a secure mind. So remember that your joy is a reflection of your state of mind, putting your mind where God wants it to be, and letting the mind of Christ be in you, as we read in chapter 2, verse 5, is the place of joy. I'm not suggesting these things as a formula or a program, just some things that may be helpful. We are simply to walk with God daily and be in fellowship with Him always. And if we do this, our joy will indeed be full, and we will be useful instruments in the hands of the Lord.